Turn in your copies of God's Word with me to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. We'll be reading James 5, verses 13 through 18 tonight. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1013. So give your attention now to the reading of the Word of the Lord, James chapter 5, beginning verse 13. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you, by your divine power, would overcome our deficiencies, our weaknesses, our sin, as sinful creatures. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with a love for your word, that you would fill us with humility before it, that it would find good soil in our hearts, that we may bear its fruit in our lives. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I don't think it would be controversial for me to start tonight by noting that life is full of pain and suffering. There's probably few truths that are more self-evident than the fact that life is full of suffering. From the time we're born until the time we die, we go through hardships, we go through pain, we go through suffering of all kinds of trials in this life. In fact, from the very beginning of the book of James, when we began this sermon series, Pastor Ben noted for us that the way James begins this book is he's really showing us as believers, what do we do with the trials of life? This is a book about testing and trials and how we as believers go through those trials. And of course, believers aren't the only ones who have to deal with pain and suffering in this world. Everyone deals with pain and suffering. Everyone has a way of trying to cope with it, of how we handle what we do with the problem of pain and suffering. In our modern secular West, there's been a number of ways that people try to deal with suffering in life. On the one hand, we live in a very hedonistic age, an age of people who are filled with living for themselves. They want to pile pleasure on pleasure on pleasure and seem to think that if I can just pile up enough pleasure and enough entertainment on my life, I can push away the suffering, I can drown out the suffering, and I can deal with it that way. Of course, the problem with that solution is that inevitably the pain and the suffering always finds a way through. You can't pile up enough pleasure in your life to keep the suffering out. And even if you do, by some means, convince yourself that you've done that, you still must face death at the end of your life. It just doesn't work. Now, on the other hand, some people don't ignore suffering. And we have a whole cottage industry of people who are ready to face their suffering. We have a whole cottage industry of self-help books and self-help gurus and counselors upon counselors upon counselors and drugs and antidepressants and things that you can take that help you look at your suffering in the eye. But at the end of the day, what they end up doing, apart from the power of the Spirit, is turned into coping mechanisms. You've taken your suffering out of the closet, but now it's sitting there and it's ugly and you have to look at it, and maybe you know it's there, but at the end of the day, it's still there. You haven't gotten rid of it, and at the end of the day, you must still face death. Our world is full of suffering. It has ways of dealing with that suffering, but none of it works. And none of it will work. And of course, as believers, we know that we are not helpless victims in the face of the suffering in our lives. Scripture is filled with the truth of the Word of God to tell us what we do with pain and suffering. And James in particular, as we've also seen, isn't just concerned with the trials of life. He's also a very practical author. He's concerned about the practical things we do in our lives, how we get our hands dirty, how we take the truths of the Word of God and what we do with those truths. And what we find here in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, is that the practical means by which Christians walk through suffering is prayer. Prayer is the way that we take the truths of the Word of God, what we know to be true, and apply it to our lives when we go through suffering in our lives. And we'll see three reasons why we pray through suffering here in this text in the book of James tonight. The first reason is that prayer is proper for all of life. The second reason is that prayer has promises attached to it. And then thirdly, we will see that prayer is powerful. Prayer is proper, prayer has promises, and prayer is powerful. For our first point, look again at verse 13 here. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, if you notice here in verse 13, James isn't being very specific. He's actually speaking in broad, general terms. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Well, he doesn't really specify the kind of suffering here. And this is a spot among most spots in your English translation where the translators did a really good job. The Greek original is a very broad term. It doesn't have any specific kind of suffering in mind. It's just this general idea of the fact that we suffer in this life. And James is saying, well, is anyone among you suffering? Whatever that suffering may be. Or on the other hand, maybe you're not suffering right now. Not everyone is going through trials and has a rain cloud hanging over their head constantly. James says, some of you may be cheerful. Is anyone among you cheerful? And again, the word here is very generic. There's no specifics attached to this word cheerful. There's all kinds of reasons to be cheerful. There's lots of good things that happen in our lives. And James is, again, speaking very generically. And he's doing this on purpose. James is using a form of speech that tries to name two extremes to imply and everything in between. You could paraphrase it by saying, whether you're suffering, whether you're joyful, whatever it may be in your life, pray. We have ways of talking like this in our modern colloquial English. We use the phrase head to toe. You may say, oh, that child is full of energy from head to toe. That woman, she's just full of love from head to toe. She's just a loving person, meaning their entire personhood, everything about them is just energetic or loving. Or you sometimes hear or read the phrase, people came from near and far. And when you hear the phrase or read the phrase near and far, you know that the person who's speaking doesn't mean, well, everyone who lived a medium distance stayed home. No, you know that they mean, well, everyone from near to far and everybody in between came out. And that's the kind of thing James is doing here. He's saying, whatever your circumstance is in life, pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Are you going through a medical crisis or a family crisis? Maybe you don't have the employment you need and you're going through a financial crisis. Maybe it feels like you're praying and your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe there's a spiritual thing going on in your life and you just feel a spiritual weight. Maybe there's a burden in your life that weighs on you and it's weighed on you for years and years and years and you cannot seem to shake it. James says, pray. On the other hand, there's lots of reasons to be cheerful in life. Life isn't just suffering. There's lots of good things that happen in life. You've got the job you needed. You've got an exciting life event like a marriage or a birth or a new job or you bought a house. There's lots of good things going on. Maybe God is answering prayers in your life. Maybe you're on a spiritual high right now and you just can't wait to get to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening and hear the preaching of the word and you're waking up and you're praying and you're reading your Bible and you're applying it to your life and you're just delighting in being around fellow believers. James says to sing praise. In fact, what he's really telling us to do is to have this natural response that just bubbles up in prayer of praise to God. When I lived in East Tennessee working for RUF as an RUF intern, I had the pleasure of living within very close driving distance of some beautiful hiking. And I loved going hiking and backpacking. I did it all the time. And one of my favorite places in the world is the Smoky Mountains. And there were times when I can remember hiking or backpacking out in the Smoky Mountains and looking on these beautiful mountain views and these mountain ranges and just this gorgeous scenery, or walking through a secluded little grove, and all you can hear is just the birds and the wind. And there were times when the words to the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," would just bubble up, and I would just sing either to myself, sometimes out loud, or just hum the tune to myself. But you're just surrounded by all of this beauty and this grandeur, and I just couldn't help but I just had to sing. And do you realize, brothers and sisters, that when you sing, you really are in a form praying? There's a sense in which when you sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, that you are lifting your heart Godward, heavenward, and you're looking at the Lord and you're saying, "God, thank you for all of these things." And you're praising him for who he is and for what he's done. So James says, are you cheerful? Is there something wonderful happening in your life? Sing praise, pray prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise to God. Whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, pray. We are not isolated individuals who just go about our lives as if there's no one else out there, as if there's no higher power, as if there isn't a God who gave us everything that comes our way, whether good or bad, and has ordained it for his glory and for our good. No, we are creatures. Not just creatures created by God, but adopted as his children. We live, as the old phrase says, coram Deo, before God. And what James would have us do here is to live all of life in a Godward direction, lifting up everything to God in prayer. Is there an area in your life where prayer has been secluded off? Is there an area in your life that's self-contained, that's hermetically sealed, and you say, "Okay, God, I can pray about this. I'll pray about all of these things, but I'm not going to bring this to you." Maybe there's an area in your life where you're looking inward, or you're looking outward, but you're not looking upward. It's tempting, particularly when we are suffering, to become self-contained and only look into ourselves. Or maybe we stretch out a little bit to a trusted friend, but it's so tempting to hide ourselves from God. I've known people over the years who, whenever they're going through a really hard time in life, the thing that they think they need to do is they need to stay home and not come to church on Sunday morning. No, that's the exact time you need to be in church, because you need to be praying. You need to be with God and his people, and you need to be lifting your heart in a Godward direction, not letting any part of your life be sequestered off from the Lord, our good and gracious God, who gave you that thing in your life for his glory and for our good. Why do we pray through our suffering? We pray through our suffering because prayer is proper for all of life. This takes us to our second point, which we find here in verses 14 through 16, that prayer has promises attached to it. Why do we pray through suffering? We pray through suffering because God gives promises with prayer. Verse 14, James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." We don't know too much about this practice of the anointing of the sick that we read about here in James. It's only mentioned one other place in Scripture. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, Mark in his gospel mentions that as the apostles, the 12, would go out on their mission sent by Jesus in his earthly ministry, that one of the things that they did was they would anoint the sick for healing. And it seems from what we read here in James that some of the first century elders of the church picked up this practice, and they would go to the sick and they would pray over the sick and they would anoint the sick with oil. And while this practice, we don't know exactly what all was involved in it, and we don't know exactly how widespread it was, at the very least, we could say the people reading this letter would carry out this practice. We can say a couple of things of what it's not. What we're not reading about here is the modern Roman Catholic sacrament of the anointing of the sick, or also known more commonly as last rites. There's absolutely nothing in this passage that suggests this is something on the level of a sacrament, something on par with, say, baptism or the Lord's Supper. Again, we only read about it in one other place. So whatever it is, it was certainly an exceptional practice. It wasn't something that was regular, that was expected. And on top of that, it's almost the opposite expectation of the Roman Catholic sacrament. Their expectation here on James is that, well, the one who's being anointed is going to be healed. We're praying for this person's healing. This isn't an expectation of this person's about to die. We need to anoint them. This person is dying. They're gravely ill. So let's pray for their healing and their coming back. Nor is this a miraculous faith healing. Now, there were, in the era of the apostles, certain individuals who had a supernatural gift for miraculous healings. That gift ceased with the era of the apostles, but it did exist at one point. But that's not what we're reading about here. How do we know that? Well, because James doesn't say, is anyone among you sick? Well, call for a healer and get him to come lay his hands and heal you, and you're good. That's not what he says to do. No, he says, gather a group of elders together. Gather these men together, these leaders of the church, these people who dedicate themselves to prayer for the flock, over which God has set them as overseers. And he says, call these people together in a grave, exceptional circumstance and have them pray over you. The power here is not in some miraculous healing or some sort of sacramental anointing. No, the power here is the power of prayer. It's men coming together to pray. The anointing with oil is not it's not a medicinal thing either. It's not a sacrament. It's not some kind of medicine. It's a symbolic oil. James doesn't say, have them anoint you with oil because that's good medical practice. He says, no, they're going to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, which tells us there is something symbolic to this. And of course, this practice of anointing with oil doesn't just come out of thin air. We have precedent for this. If you go back in the Old Testament, there's several places where we find people being anointed with oil. And in general, the idea of anointing with oil is setting someone apart for a special purpose by the special presence of God. So take as one example, 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, we read about the prophet Samuel, and he comes to David, the shepherd boy David. And what does he do in 1 Samuel 16? He anoints him with oil. He pours oil over his head. And 1 Samuel 16:13 tells us that from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. What is happening? David is being anointed. He is symbolically having oil poured over him, because he is being set apart by the presence of the Holy Spirit to carry out his particular task of being king over the people of God and indeed the ultimate Christ figure in the Old Testament. And that's the kind of thing that we have going on here. These elders, they're coming together and they're anointing with oil, not because there's something magical about the oil, but because they want to show this particular person who's going through the worst imaginable suffering that they've ever gone through in their life. This person, they have to call for the elders of the church. All indicators are they are on death's door and they're calling and they're saying, I want you to come and I want you to pray for me in my suffering. They're not calling for a doctor first and foremost. They're not calling for just someone who can give them some good coping advice. No, they say, I want the elders of my church. I want them to come and I want them to pray. And by anointing with oil, the elders are saying, we are setting this person apart as a special object of prayer. And we are going to pray for this person. We are going to show them that God Almighty is with them in the midst of their suffering. I am incredibly grateful that we live in a day and age of modern medicine and easy access to modern medical technologies and techniques. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Hope and I were just the other day having a conversation about how we're so glad we live not 100 years ago when most modern medical developments weren't around. It's a wonderful thing that you can go to a doctor and they can do everything from give you a pill for a nasty headache to completely replace an organ. And I'm sure that in a room like this, there are many people who are still sitting here because of modern medical technologies. And we should give thanks for these things. We should utilize these things as a blessing from God that He has given us. But even in the midst of a day and age in which we have such easy access to wonderful medical technology, our first and foremost response to suffering bodily is not call the doctor, it is pray. It is pray. Because ultimately, there is only one great physician, there is one healer, and it is the Lord God Almighty. And these people come, these elders come, and they pray. Not just because it feels like the right thing to do, not just because they're offering up wishful thinking or just giving a little throwaway line, thoughts and prayers are with you, all right, let's move on with our lives. No, these men, these elders come together and they pray because there are promises that come with prayer. We see these promises in the definitive language that James uses here. Did you notice how definitively James speaks here in verses 15 and 16? He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. Verse 16, pray for one another that you may be healed. This is not wishful language. This is the language of promise. James is making promises under the inspiration of the Spirit about prayer. And if James is making promises about prayer, then we need to ask the question, well, what exactly is James promising? And this is vitally important to get right. You get this wrong and you will make a spiritual shipwreck of your lives. In America today, there are far too many popular televangelists and health and wealth preachers out there who will take this passage and they will twist it and they will say the prayer of faith is just a prayer of determined belief that God is going to heal, and what you have to do is you have to believe hard enough, and if you believe hard enough, then God is going to heal you, and that's what he's promising here. And brothers and sisters, if you believe that when the medical crisis does come and that prayer is not answered, you will be left squandering, you will be left floundering, you will be left wondering, where is God in the midst of this? God doesn't always answer prayers for healing. So what is he promising here? He's promising something really even better than healing every single time. Now, first notice this phrase, the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? Well, it's not what we just talked about a moment ago. We've seen all throughout this epistle that James has talked about faith. This isn't the first time James brings up faith in these five chapters. We saw especially in chapter 2 that James thinks of faith as a wholehearted, unwavering trust in God that manifests itself in good works. So when James says to pray the prayer of faith, to pray the prayer of faith is to, in the midst of your suffering, have a wholehearted, unwavering trust in God Almighty, and to manifest that trust in prayer. It is a trust not in healing, but in the God who heals. And it is placing yourself in his good and gracious hands and saying, God, I trust myself to you. I have no control over this situation. I can do nothing. I place myself at your kind mercies, and I know that you will be good to me no matter what. And what James is saying is that those are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer, that he will answer. Not every single time, and not in the exact way that we may desire it to be, but he will answer. This is the way that God promises to work in our lives. So for example, if I could explain this a different way with an illustration, I would imagine that virtually everybody here came here tonight because they first hopped in their car before they came over here. In fact, I would imagine that most of you, before you come to church, you get in your car. Now, do you get in your car because you know every time you get in your car to go to church that definitively, every single time, without fail, you will make it to church? No. You don't know that. It's a normal thing to have car breakdowns and unexpected issues. These things happen. Maybe there's heavy traffic. Maybe you've had a crazy morning or things are going on and you don't get to end up going to Sovereign Grace and you end up at a different church and because you just have to spend some time there. But you get in your car not because you know definitively this will get me what I want every single time, but because you know this is the means by which I get the result that I desire. And in a similar way, what James is promising here is not that every single time you pray for healing and believe hard enough, God will heal. But he is saying that God delights to answer prayers that are wholeheartedly trusting in him, and that he will answer those kinds of prayers. Those are the prayers that he answers, and those are the ways, that is the way in which he brings about great healing and indeed great triumph and great grace through the sufferings of life. Now, what does this look like on a practical level? It looks like praying with boldness. Great prayers of boldness. Now, often in our lives, we pray in ways that are very appropriate. As we've even seen at the end of chapter 4, James gave us a picture of life as being a little unpredictable, a thing that we're not in control of. And he says, well, as you go through life and as you make your plans, you need to always say, well, if the Lord wills. And often we express this in prayer. Well, God, if it's your will, would you heal? But if it's not your will, would you be glorified? And that's a good prayer. But it's not the only prayer. There's times when we ought to pray with the definitive, bold language of James 5, 13 through 18. Unqualified, unnuanced prayer. Lord, heal. Period. Full stop. Lord, mend this broken relationship. Bring reconciliation. Lord, save my wayward child. Lord, give me the grace to get through this situation. Bring me out of my suffering. Bring me out of my sorrow. And James says that God will answer prayers of good, true faith in him. Now, at this point, there may be a little bit of an objection arising, and James sort of predicts this, and we've seen him do this over and over throughout this book. You can almost hear the objection arising, well, if God delights in answering big, bold prayers, but if there's some prayers that are so bold that I even have to call the elders of the church, men who have a special concern for prayer, and I have to get them to pray for me, well, maybe that works for some people, but is that going to really work for me? I hear you, Pastor Will, that sounds great, but I'm just Joe Schmo sitting in the pew on a Sunday morning. I don't think God's going to answer prayers like that if I pray them. Maybe he'll answer that if a pastor prays them or a special person prays them. But surely God isn't going to answer my prayers. If you grew up in the church, you probably grew up learning about people like George Mueller, who was a great man of faith and who ran an orphanage off of prayer. Or maybe you grew up learning about Martin Luther. I remember in high school learning about Martin Luther's prayer life and how he famously quipped that on some days when he was extra busy, he would spend his best 3 hours in the morning in prayer. I don't think I've ever spent 3 hours in the morning in prayer or in the afternoon or evening or any other time. And we look at men like this and these great men and women of the faith as well, and we think, I'll never be like that. I'll never pray like that. God, maybe he'll answer that prayer, but not my prayer. James brings up an Old Testament example of this kind of thing. He brings up the example of Elijah. And Elijah is not just, as we know, a side figure in the Old Testament. There's a reason James picks someone like Elijah. In the history of the kings that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings, along with his successor Elisha, he's the most prominent prophet. He's the great prophet of God who confronts the wicked King Ahab and the people of Israel in his day. And in fact, when Jesus appears in his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and he has any the very man Moses, the lawgiver, on one side. Who does he have on his other side? He has Elijah. And Elijah, of course, was also a man, as James tells us, of great prayer. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, after the wicked king Ahab is leading Israel into all manner of unrighteousness and idolatry and evil, Elijah prays that God would send drought on the land and punishment and discipline over the people of Israel. And you know what? God answered his prayer. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then, after the famous episode on Mount Carmel and the defeating of the prophets of Baal, Elijah prays again. God, send rain. And what does he do? He sends rain. And through the prayers of a single man, God sends famine on an entire nation, and he lifts the famine on an entire nation. And you know what? James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, it says that Elijah was a man just like you and just like me. He had the same weaknesses, the same creaturely limitations, and the same sinful, corrupt, fallen nature that is common to every single human being who has ever lived on the other side of the fall, save our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the power of prayer is not in the one who prays. The power of prayer is in the one who answers the prayer. Elijah was not an angel. Elijah was not some demigod. No, Elijah was a man just like you, just like me. But he prayed to Almighty God. And the God to whom Elijah prayed, the God who brought drought and the God who brought rain, is the God who hears your prayers. The God who spoke the world into existence is the God who hears your prayers. The God who brought plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea, brought his people through the wilderness into the promised land is the God who hears your prayers. The God who made a valley of dry bones come to life in resurrection power before the prophet Ezekiel is the God who hears your prayers. The God who raised from the dead his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and exalted him on high to an eternal glory is the God who hears your prayers. Do you pray like this? Do you pray like this is true? If someone looked at your prayer life, would they say, this person knows the God and his power to whom he prays? We are not just helpless victims in our suffering, floundering about as we wait for God to bring about the end of this age and life in the age to come. No, brothers and sisters, whatever your suffering is, whatever your trial it is, there is something you can do. There is something powerful you can do. You can pray. At the end of the day, we know that not all prayers through suffering get answered. People still die. They still get sick. Some burdens never get lifted in this life. Some relationships are never mended. Some people carry with them to the grave heavy burdens. What do we do with this? What do we do with this knowledge? Does this mean that James is wrong, that God doesn't answer these prayers, that prayer doesn't work, that we can't walk through suffering in prayer? To answer that question, and in conclusion, look again here at verse 15, and notice what James says in verse 15. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, in context, of course, and as we've just seen, James is talking about physical healing and a promise of physical healing to prayers of the faithful people of God. But he doesn't say that the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And he doesn't say the Lord will get him out of bed, send him back on his way into his life. No, he says the Lord will raise him up. That's resurrection language. That's the language of salvation. That's the language of eternal life. Do you see what James is doing here? He's using this phrasing, he's using this kind of language to tell us something. He is telling us that, yes, not all prayers get answered through our suffering in this life, but they will one day, definitively, without qualification, without nuance, be answered in the life to come. Because there will come a day when the trumpet will sound, when heaven and earth as we know them will melt away, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will descend from on high, the judge of all the earth, and he will gather the nations about him and all creation about him, and he will cast into the lake of fire forever and ever the devil and sin and death and all of his enemies and all suffering and evil and terrible things. And he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 21, verse 4, tells us he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we walk through this life as strangers in a strange land, as pilgrims in a world of suffering, but as people who do not belong in a world of suffering, we pray that you would help us pray. Give us hearts like the disciples who looked to their Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Lord, would you answer our prayers? Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.